Dear God, we ask that your work will be powerful in our lives this morning, that we will leave here more like the Lord Jesus Christ than when we came in. We'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. If you have a hymnal there in front of you, would you take that and turn to number 16? Number 16, and we'll all stand as Dave Yanga comes and leads us in our first two hymns this morning. Hymn number 16.
Let's stand as we sing together. Hymn number 16. Hymn number 268, Christ Liveth in Me. Once far from God and dead, in sin, no light my heart could see. But in God's Word the light I found, now Christ liveth in me. Salvation this, that Christ liveth in me. As rays of light from yonder sun, the flaws of earth set free, so life and light and love came forth from Christ living in me. Christ liveth in me. Salvation this, that Christ liveth in me. As lives the flower within the seed, as in the cone the tree, so praise the God of truth and grace, His Spirit dwelleth in me. Christ liveth in me. Christ liveth in me. What a salvation this, that Christ liveth in me. With longing all my heart is filled, that like Him I may be. As on the wondrous thought I dwell, what a salvation this, that Christ liveth in me.
Thank you. You may be seated.
We have a full schedule slated for this morning, and I want to jump right in here, if you will. Allow me to get myself organized here. First thing I'd like to do is to mention that we have two people that have requested to be joined as members to Fellowship Bible Church, and we'd like to do that this morning. Christine Austin over here and JL over here have inquired about membership, and we have gone through our membership class with them, and they have written out their testimonies of salvation and agreement with us as a church and our doctrine and constitution, and also have further received letters of transfer from their previous churches, Faithway Baptist and Tri-Lakes Baptist Church. And so on unanimous recommendation from the deacons and me, we'd like to recommend them to you for membership. So I'm thinking we have a quorum of members here, but if you're a member, why don't you just raise your hand up so I can see how many we have easily. All right. Well, I'm going to ask if Christine and JL might come up here so you can get a good look at them before you vote. And actually, I'll have prayer with them as well. Please, whichever side you prefer. But everyone in favor, those of you that are members of allowing these to join the membership of Fellowship Bible Church, why don't you just indicate with an amen? Okay. Anyone opposed? You're overruled. All right. We'd like to welcome you into Fellowship Bible Church. What a blessing to have you join with us. Let's just have a word of prayer. Father in heaven, thank you so much for two young ladies that want to indicate their commitment with and for Fellowship Bible Church and for the testimony of the gospel that is here. We pray that you will help them to use their gifts to the maximum of their ability and according to your grace, that they might serve you wholeheartedly here in this church and among us. And we pray that we will be a help to them and they to us as we watch out for one another's souls and we encourage one another in the most holy faith. Thank you for their willingness to take this stand with us. And help them to remember as they join with us, as well as us, the covenant that we have in our document and the Constitution as to what we're covenanting together as members one of another in this church. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, after the service, don't let me forget, but we should all offer them the right hand of fellowship, okay? So don't let them get away without giving them a good, strong handshake and welcoming them as official members of Fellowship Bible Church. So we're glad for that this morning. We have another very, august occasion. And for that, I'm going to invite up Mr. Widgeon to come up here. Is this a good time? Are all the young people in here? I think so. Okay. Brother Widgeon, come on up. We have our Sunday school and junior church and all that promotion Sunday today. So he's going to come and share with us what our young people are doing in their progress from one level to the next. So,
yeah. Good morning. Again, I have the privilege of recommending, acknowledging the young people who have been in our care. And when I looked at the first name on my list here, I thought, look again, you know, because little Daniel Postiv is listed here. And he's moving on from the nursery to a class. I thought David Paulson was just born just a little while ago. But in any case, let me read what I'm going to read what is going to happen here and then ask everyone to come forward, and we have certificates. Those who are moving from nursery to twos and threes are Daniel Postiff, Benjamin Reeves, Mackenzie Bush. Those who are moving from the twos and threes to the primary class are Noah Reeves, Sila Dowell, and moving from pre-primary to primary, we have David Postiff. From going from the middler to the junior high, we have Hope Smith and Deborah Mbala Nkanga. Going from junior high to senior high, we have Hayden Smith and Alexis Reed. And also going from junior church as a graduate, junior church graduate is David Postiff. And also, oh, that's junior church graduate. Okay. So the time hasn't gotten away from me that much. junior church graduate is David Postiff. And then junior church graduate is Deborah Mbala Nkanga. Okay, so what I'd like is for each one of the students to come forward. Daniel Postiff, if he's available. Okay. Benjamin Reeves and Mackenzie Bush. Okay, that's fine.
I thought they graduated from there.
Okay. So we have certificates, so if those kids can come forward, we'll hand those to them. Then there's Noah. Is Noah here? Is he available to come forward? There you go. That's good. No. Okay, that's good. Okay. What I hope to do is get everybody standing around, but that may not work. So let me hand him his certificate. And then we'll see what we're going to do here. Okay, Noah, this is. Okay. And who else is here? Oh, there's Daniel back there. If he can be brought forward. And Mackenzie also, I see. That would be good. Is Benjamin in here? Oh, he's there also. Okay. What lovely little children. Okay, so I have. Okay. Now, Ben, can you come up here? Okay. How about that? Okay. Now, who else is in here? Sela? Is Sela here? Can she come forward? David? David Postiff. Excellent. Hope is already here. Okay. And Deborah? Hayden? Alexis? Okay, let's see. Deborah? And Hayden? Alexis, and the second one for David. There were two things happening with David, and a second one for Deborah. Now, Deborah has a junior church graduate, so she gets a big certificate.
You guys see, this is what happens if you stick around for long.
Okay, so I think we have, I think Sela is the only one who did come up. Okay, well, this is very good. It's just a wonderful thing to see all these young people moving along. One of the things that is emphasized here in our assembly is teaching. The idea is that we as a church commit ourselves, we are first of all to the Lord, but we commit ourselves to the parents of the children to help, to teach them and to train them in the things of the Lord. So what we're doing now is somewhat a projection of what we're trying to do. To say that these people have been with us, these young folks have been with us, and now they're moving from one level to a higher level. Obviously, they've learned some things in the group where they were, and they will learn more things as they go forward. But publicly, we're saying we're committed to working with the children, and we want them to learn and to grow in the things of the Lord. So I will commit them to prayer, to the Lord in prayer just now. Our Heavenly Father, what a joy and a delight it is that you have given to us this morning the opportunity to recognize these young people, that you have allowed for them to come along and to be a part of this assembly where we intend to honor the word of God and intend to help them to grow in the knowledge of the Lord, that their lives may bring glory and honor to thee. And so, Lord, we ask now your special blessing upon each one of them, that they will long remember their part with us, and that we will be faithful in our prayer and watching and doing what we can to help them go in the way that they should go before the Holy God. So, Lord, again, we just say thank you for your loving kindness, mercy, and grace. We ask in the name of Christ the Savior with thanksgiving. Amen. So thank you very much, and
thanks to all of you.
I could add to that as well, just a mention about our Kids for Truth program that's starting up on Wednesday night. And we really try to instill spiritual truths into the young children there as well, and try to help them to learn a lot about the scriptures and about those things that can make them wise unto salvation. That's what 2 Timothy 3:15 says. And we believe the children need to know about God and about sin and about Christ and about the gospel and all of that to form a foundation for them to receive Christ by faith. And so we'd like to make sure to extend that invitation to you. I think you may have, all of you that have children in that program may have received a letter from us already with an invitation, and I hope that you will take advantage of that on Wednesday evenings. If you're a visitor here today, would you use this visitor packet with the card in it? And just fill that card out and drop that into the offering plate as your offering for us. Some of you are visiting again, and I already have all of your contact information, or most of it. But if you're here for the first time especially, we'd sure love to have that information and be able to contact you and follow up and get to know you a little bit better. So I hope that you will do that as well this morning. A couple of other announcements before we move on in the service. If you haven't been in the library lately, go in there and check it out. Yesterday, actually, we were able to add about 80 volumes from a pastor's book sale. And they have not all been cataloged yet, but they're in there, most of them. And so I hope that you will take that opportunity to browse and see what we have been able to add there as well. Let's see, what else? So tonight, Lord's Table at 6 o'clock. So if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, we urge you to come and join us for communion, that ordinance of the church. that is very important. We're actually going to be having a baptism next week, so we'll be doing back-to-back weeks of those special commands of our Lord that symbolize a saving truth of the gospel. And tonight will be the Lord's table, then at 6 o'clock. Wednesday, we have dinner at around 6 o'clock. I'd like to invite you to come out to that before Kids for Truth and prayer meeting. And you can see there about Kids for Truth. And also, the youth group is starting into some new material using a book by Jim Berg called Changed into His Image. Many of you know about that material, but it's very good for our young people to be going through that. And Bill Smith is leading in that ministry, as he has done in the past. And we just pray and ask you to pray with us for our young people, because these are formative years, very crucial for them in their lives and in their development. As I said, next week, a baptism service. So we'll have an abbreviated service and leave about a half an hour or so at the end just for baptisms and testimonies. And then we'll have the dinner, potluck dinner after that. And if you are a student, you just come with a hungry stomach and a friend or two or more, and that will be good. That will be your portion. And the rest of us will bring a lot of food so that we can enjoy it. And that's our student welcome dinner next Sunday afternoon after the baptism. I think I'll leave the rest of the announcements for you to look at there this morning and ask if the men will come forward and take up an offering for the Lord's work. I didn't forget any announcements, did I? Okay. Good. Gentlemen. Amen. Thank you. Christ indeed has regarded our helpless estate and has shed his own blood for our souls. Brother Reed, would you lead us in prayer? I think at this time what I'm going to do is ask J.L. again and my wife if they'll come and minister to us in song. I will shift the scripture reading and prayer to a little later section in the service.
Books again and turn to 306, hymn number 306, complete in the Let's Stand as We Sing, and the children can be dismissed at this time. Hymn number 306.
Complete in Thee, no work of mine may take, dear Lord, the place of Thine. I've fought.
Would you join me in prayer again? Father in heaven, it is our request of you this morning, one of them anyway, that you will help us as we study your word, that you will open our eyes that we might behold wondrous things out of your book. I pray that you will help us to understand what we read, what we see, what we hear from these pages of Scripture that we will examine in just a few moments. Lord, some of us have been in the Scriptures for many years, and by reason of frequent use, may have become accustomed to gliding over what we read and not really dealing with the text faithfully. And I pray that you will help us if we are in that condition. Others of us are new to your word, and Lord, have just begun the walk in the Spirit. He is our teacher. This morning, Lord, I pray that he will do his work of teaching in each and every heart. And yet others of us, Lord, have not come to saving faith in Christ. We do not have a personal relationship with you if that's the case. We don't have a teacher. We need that, Lord, if we're in that situation. And so I pray that you'll bring faith to any heart here this morning that does not know you in truth. Even while we're preaching the word this morning, may you convince someone by your Spirit to believe unto eternal salvation in the name of the only begotten Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, also, we pray in an intercessory manner this morning for those among us with some problem or difficulty I think especially to pray for our brother Bush's father and the concerns there for him. We remember him before you. Just lift his name up before you and ask for you to work in his heart. And also want to pray for Ben Carnes' mother, who has been afflicted with this infection for some days now, and that you will watch over her in that regard as well. I don't know if I remember the name correctly, Lord. It's written down at home, but Janine Emery, I believe, was asked prayer of us last weekend, and she has cancer as well. We remember her. Thank you that she's born again. But Lord, we pray for her as she goes through this trial. There are others we know as well, Lord, afflicted, those among us, those far off. Pray for Brother Widgeon's father, who has this surgery coming up next Monday. We remember also Brother Cartwright and his particular needs with this progressive disease that has left him unable to do the things that he would. Father, especially this morning also, I want to pray with each and every one of us who have a burden in our hearts for unsaved loved ones. Some of us have grandparents, parents, children, siblings, aunts and uncles, and so forth, for whom we are praying to be saved, and I pray with them today. We prayed yesterday for some of them. And Lord, I'm sure there are many others. But so would you gather up all the names that people are thinking now in their minds as we pray this way and work in those people's hearts in the way that only you can as the sovereign God of the universe. You can bring them through circumstances. You can bring people across their path. You can bring trials into their lives, whatever it takes to get their attention. And particularly, we pray, bring the Word of God into their path, that they might, hearing the Word of God, believe unto salvation. Help us now again as we study the Word. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. We're studying in Hebrews chapter 11 this morning, so if you have your Bibles, then we'll turn there. We'll also be visiting Genesis 22, so you might want to be ready for that as well, from one end of the Scriptures to the other this morning. This past couple of days, I spent some time thinking, how can I live a life of faith better? How does God want for me to live so that my life will reflect the kind of faith that we're looking at in Hebrews 11. Maybe I could encourage you to, while you're sitting in your chair relaxing or laying down on your bed, think about that thought. How is it that I can live a life of faith? We saw in general terms in the opening verses of chapter 11 that the Bible teaches us that faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And as I explained those two words, I understand them to refer to an assurance of things that are hoped for, promises of God that we don't yet have, and also regarding being convinced or convicted of spiritual realities that are unseen. That's what substance and evidence mean. Substance is assurance, and evidence is conviction or being convinced of things that are unseen that God has told us and promised to us. And we saw also that it was how the Old Testament saints lived. Of course, it wasn't particularly called Christian faith back then because there were no Christians per se until after Christ came and after the day of Pentecost, technically, in Acts chapter 2. But we understand the same kind of faith is that which is the faith that saves. And so Christians are assured of their future hope. They're convinced of spiritual realities that are unseen, and the Old Testament saints lived in the same way. But more specifically, the rest of Hebrews chapter 11 really goes about showing us examples of what Christian faith is, what it looks like in kind of real life. And I've just jotted down a few thoughts in the notes here, and I'm just going to run through them quickly, but I want you to think about them and think, now how does my life match up to these kinds of things? We see that in verse number 3, the author writes that faith looks like this. It believes what God has done in the past and what has been recorded in the Word regarding creation in particular. Many people don't believe the account of God's Word about creation, but we do here in our church. We also see that faith does what God expects in the present. Believes what God has said in the past. It does what God expects in the present. Abel and Enoch were great examples of that. Enoch pleased God, walked with God. Abel offered a proper sacrifice to God in obedience to what God had commanded them. The life of faith also obeys what God reveals in the future. We saw that with Noah. Noah never saw a deluge like God promised was going to come, and yet he obeyed and built the ark, and by so doing condemned the world and became, the Bible says, the heir of righteousness, which is according to faith. But furthermore, we understand too that the life of faith follows God when he calls. Remember, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he had not seen or had not known before. Faith submits to God when it's tested. We're going to look at that this morning regarding Abraham. We'll see next time that faith also dies still believing in God. And we see that in Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph in verses 20 to 22. They continued believing right to the end of their lives. Faith also we see in 11:23 regarding Moses' parents sometimes has to disobey the civil authority when that authority commands us to sin. Remember, those midwives were told and the parents were told, you have to put to death your children. And they did not obey what they were told by the civil authority because they believed God and feared him more than man. Moses demonstrated that faith separates from sin. Remember, he decided to be associated with the people of God rather than to have the pleasures of sin for a season. So it separates from sin. And finally, with regard to Rahab in verse number 30 and 31, we see that faith works out by helping the people of God. That's what the life of faith looks like, Hebrews 11 would tell us. And we're going to look at just that one today. Faith submits to God when tested. Now, in order to do that, we should look at verses 17 to 19. So, if you would follow along as I read that for us. The Bible says, by faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, in Isaac your seed shall be called, concluding that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. Now, sometimes in the notes I give you a little diagram of the text, and this is an exercise that I go through. I don't always write it out, but from my Bible study methods training, I can often see this kind of outline in my mind when I work with the text. But here I've written it out for you because I wanted you to see something important in the text. You notice if you look at your outline on the front page of your notes that I start out with by faith. I've taken the liberty to rearrange a couple of things in terms of what line they're placed on. But I did that in order to make the structure of the passage clear. It says by faith and it starts out with Abraham. I put him in bold. And then it gives the verb offered up or offered. And then who he offered, Isaac, also in bold to highlight that name. And Abraham is described as one who, when he was tested, and so that's why I have when he was tested indented and underneath Abraham. It's Abraham, when he was tested, what he did was he offered up Isaac. But then notice, and this is going to be important for later in the message, notice the parallel a phrase that happens next in verse number 17. It says, and then it says, he refers to Abraham again, so I bolded it and put it right under Abraham. He who had received the promises, there's another description of Abraham, offered up, it's the same word repeated again, and then what did he offer? It says, his only begotten son. So you have in verse 17 a repetition. Abraham offered up Isaac. He who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son. Why is that? Why would he say that twice? Well, save that thought for, or that question for later. We see that there's then a quotation in verse 18 of Genesis 21:12, where it says, "In Isaac your seed shall be called." This is the only begotten son. This is Isaac who was offered up. And then finally in verse number 19, we have Abraham's thought process behind all of this. He offered up his son Isaac when he was tested, this one that of whom he had received the promises. And as he thought about that, he concluded or reasoned or calculated that God was able to raise up Isaac if he so desired from the dead, from which then the Bible says he did receive him back from the dead, figuratively speaking. He was as good as dead. Abraham considered him dead because of the command of God, and so he received him in effect back from the dead, even though Isaac was not actually killed. So I want you to notice that structure as we go and look ahead in the text. Now, there are three potential objections that I want to deal with and dispatch, not dismiss, but dispatch right away about this text. First of all, the text says Abraham offered up Isaac. And you might, if you're real picky, you might say, well, he didn't actually offer him up. I seem to remember reading in Genesis 22 that he almost offered him. Remember? He had taken his hand to the knife and was about to kill his son in a sacrifice when God, the angel of the Lord, actually spoke to him and said, don't harm him, don't touch him. And so he didn't quite get to the part of offering up. But if you look at Abraham's attitude, it's certainly clear that he had in his mind given his son up to God. There was no question in his mind he was going through with this. God commanded it, and he was going to do it. Now, in Genesis 22, God made that very clear. I want you to offer up Isaac as a burnt offering. So this offering up was not just a token command to him, but it was something, I mean, he really thought he was going to have to do this. And so he quickly became resigned to the fact that his son was going to die in sacrifice to God. So, in effect, I mean, it is correct to say he offered up his son Isaac, even though Isaac didn't, in the end, perish. So that's one objection. A little technicality there, if you will. Second objection, what about Isaac being Abraham's only begotten son? Ever thought about that? If you know about Abraham and Sarah and Hagar, you know, there's a little bit of a bump in the road there in Abraham and Sarah's faith, and they tried to have the promised son by means other than what God specified. And so Abraham already had a son, right? The name of the son was Ishmael. So we understand that, and that was some years before Isaac was born. Abraham did have another child. So how is it that the text of Scripture can say, regarding this at the end of verse 17, that he offered up his only begotten son? Well, Abraham and Sarah, that was their son. That was their only son at that time, right? So, and that was the way that God had designed it. Abraham and Hagar had a son, but Abraham and Sarah had Isaac. But more importantly than that, the word monogenēs is used here does not only refer to the process of birth or the order of birth. It's often used in a way different than that. It's used in a way to indicate a unique relationship or a one-of-a-kind kind of person. Now, sometimes it does refer to an only child in the regular way that we think of an only child. There was a woman who had an only son, and he died, and Jesus encountered them coming out of the city of Nain and in the funeral procession, and he halted that funeral procession and solved that woman's grief problem by raising up her only child, her only son. And that is used that way in several places in the Scripture. But also, this phrase is used of our Lord Jesus Christ, whom we know it was not, born in the regular kind of way that we think from God as His Father, like He was generated at some point in time. That's not the point of monogenes. When you read in John chapter 3, verse number, 16, we all know that, or most of us, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, His one and only Son, some of your translations have, His unique Son, the one that has that unique relationship to the Father. John 3:18 says, "He who believes in Him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." And John is fond of using this word. John 1:14, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us." Remember that verse? "And we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, the unique and only child or Son of God." Isaac was a unique son in that way, right? He was the son of promise. He was uniquely related to Abraham in a way that Ishmael was not. Now, God blessed Ishmael because of Abraham. You remember that? And there were many nations that came out of Ishmael as well. But he did not have that kind of relationship with Abraham and was not the one to whom the promises were made. Abraham, in the end, had many offspring. But Romans 9, I think it's verse 7, says that it's not just because they're Abraham's offspring that they're okay with God, but he called Isaac, his son, as the promised seed. And so he specified that that line was going to go through Isaac and not just any of Abraham's offspring. So that's my response to this issue of the only begotten son of Abraham. Thirdly, and perhaps most difficult of all, is this question. What about human sacrifice? What about human sacrifice? If you look at the references that I've given to you in the notes, we won't turn to Jeremiah for sake of time, but Jeremiah 7 and Jeremiah 32, as well as Leviticus 18, human sacrifice is expressly forbidden. Child sacrifice was a particularly egregious instance of this sin and was unfortunately far too often practiced, as little children were caused to, as the Bible says, in a euphemistic way, pass through the fire and to be killed in sacrifice to a pagan god. People that were either deceived or unwilling were forced to forfeit their lives in the worship of a demon. And God says in Jeremiah 7 and 32, "Such a thought never even has entered my heart, my mind. The thought never crossed my mind to ask anyone to do this. It is so repulsive and shocking and sinful." And this is one of the things that makes Abraham's test here. It says he was tested in Hebrews 11, 17, right? This is one of the things that makes his test so difficult, so shocking. Probably he knew about human sacrifice in the ancient Near East and had perhaps seen it or heard tell of it happening, and was most definitely, as a person, a man of God, repulsed by the thought, as God Himself was. One way that we can lessen the tension is to recognize that God never intended for Abraham to carry through fully with the sacrifice of his son. He was putting the test in those terms in order to test Abraham's faith and see just what it was made of. What did it consist of, this faith that Abraham had? And so we kind of can lessen the tension a little bit, because there wasn't actually a human sacrifice here. Isaac was not a suitable substitute or sin offering anyway, right? He was not a lamb without blemish or without spot, so his death would have been pointless in that way. But God still commanded Abraham, as we'll read in just a moment in Genesis 22. So that then brings us to the question of human sacrifice in terms of Jesus Christ. What did He do? I've heard this objection from Jews. You know, God doesn't accept human sacrifice in a place of sin. So you have to really scratch your head, because this is attacking the very core of Christian doctrine, isn't it? When we think about, well, if it wasn't legitimate for Jesus to be crucified, then our whole faith is pointless in essence. But notice that he was not a deceived or unwilling party. He voluntarily, substitutionarily, offered himself as a suitable and perfect sacrifice to the living God to pay for our misdeeds. It was, in a sense, a human sacrifice, because we affirm here that Jesus was fully human as well as being fully God at the same time, but not really a human sacrifice in the same sense that we think of taking a child and causing them to pass through the fire. This situation is more like a Secret Service agent who, in the line of duty, stands in front of the sniper's bullet to save the president's life. He might die, but it's not a human sacrifice. Or like the parent who rushes out into the middle of the street and shoves their child out of the way of an oncoming car, only to be run over by that car himself or herself. That's not a human sacrifice. That is a selfless act of self-sacrifice to, in a heroic way, give your life in the place of another. And that's what Jesus did. It wasn't a unwilling human sacrifice, but it was a self-giving sacrifice. The one who is said in John chapter 10 to be the good shepherd who lays down his life in place of that of the sheep. He gives himself on our account. And so we can't really see this as a human sacrifice. No author in Scripture sees a contradiction here. Never is it indicated that this is a problem. And so these men who were steeped, especially this man in Hebrews, steeped in Jewish understanding of the Old Testament, never saw this to be a problem. He just saw Christ as the fulfillment of the line of promises that came all the way from Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15 through Isaiah and the Psalms, that he would be the Lamb of God that would take away the sin of the world. Not as a human sacrifice in some sinful kind of way, but as one who gave his life, taking the penalty for sin on his body instead of allowing us to have to take that ourselves. So I conclude that Jesus was not a human sacrifice in that sense that we're talking about when we think of the ancient Mayan or Aztec cultures or anything like that. Now that takes us then to, since we've dealt with these objections, I hope satisfactorily for now, takes us back to Genesis 22, and I want you to turn there and follow along as I read and make a few comments on this text. I love how the Bible is just so woven together that we can go from Hebrews in the first century back to Genesis, which is recording things that have happened 4,000 years ago, and we see this marvelous continuity in the Bible. In Genesis 22, it says in chapter 21, Isaac was born, and then he grew up and he was weaned. And so by this time, he's a lad, it says, a young boy. Not sure exactly how old he is. Some put him in early teenage years, whatever the case. The Bible says, "Now it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham. And he said, Here I am. Then he said, Take now your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah. And offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you." Of course, you've probably heard that one of those mountains in the land of Moriah was where the temple eventually was placed, and in Mount Zion, and a very significant place historically. But my point is not to get into that geography this morning. But notice that Abraham did receive a special revelation from God. God spoke to him directly. Now, he doesn't do that with us today. He has closed that kind of activity with us. And he has, in essence, told us, I have spoken. It's written down. And this is your special revelation. Okay, so it's substantial. It's a lot of special revelation that God has given to us. But here, Abraham received this little portion directly from a voice from God commanding him to take his son and to sacrifice him as a burnt offering. Verse 3, so it says, Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son, and he split the wood for the burnt offering, and he arose and went to the place of which God had told him. Then on the third day, Abraham lifted his eyes and saw the place afar off. Note the trust, the utter obedience that Abraham renders to God in going immediately. It doesn't say that he waited a few weeks. It rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey. And by the way, it wasn't a very convenient journey either, right? Because it took a few days on a donkey to get there with firewood and his son and his two servants. And it's powerful to me to think, here's Abraham told to do something that's seemingly unreasonable, but yet he obeys God and he does so immediately and even in the face of great inconvenience to him in terms of doing that obedience. Now, we'll read on from verse 5. And Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey and the lad, and I will go yonder. I'm sorry. Stay here with the donkey. The lad and I will go yonder and worship, and we will come back to you. Now, the words of Scripture have significance, don't they? And here we see an amazing note of Abraham's faith. Read the story carefully. It says, and we will come back to you. What was he thinking? He's just been commanded to offer his son as a burnt offering, and he's saying, we're going to come back. In my weak faith, I would have probably said something like, we might come back, maybe, I hope. He said, we will come back to you. Verse 6, so Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son, and he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and the two of them went together. But Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, and said, my father. And he said, here I am, my son. Then he said, look, the fire and the wood. But where's the lamb for the burnt offering? Reasonable question, isn't it? Dad, aren't you missing a key ingredient here? Well, that gave Abraham another opportunity to express his faith in God. Look at verse 8. It says, Abraham said, my son, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering. So the two of them went together. Notice verses 9 and 10. Then they came to the place of which God had told him, and Abraham built an altar there and placed the wood in order. And he bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. I have to imagine that Isaac was, what was he thinking? But he was probably old enough to run away from his dad. I wonder how that went. But he obeyed in a way as well, what was revealed to his father. But just look at Abraham's raw obedience here. He went there, he built this altar, he put the wood on it. He bound Isaac, his son, tied him up. What's he thinking when he's doing this? How's this thing going to turn out? Put him on the altar upon the wood. He's going to kill his son first before he burns the whole thing up as a burnt offering. Oh. He stretches out his hand to take the knife and he's going to plunge it into his son to kill him. Look at verse 11 then. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. So he said, here I am. And he said, do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. So God saw Abraham's faith fully expressed, and he didn't need to see any more. Abraham had passed the test with flying colors, A+, and God said, okay, cutting the test short. We don't need to see any more. We know everything we need to know. For our benefit as well, I think, just a great example of just obedience to what God has called and commanded for one to do. And then there's another wonderful truth in the story. In verse 13, it says, "Then Abraham lifted his eyes and looked, and there behind him was a ram caught in the thicket by its horns. So Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up for a burnt offering instead of his son." How could you read that and not see the doctrine of substitution? It would be tough, I think, for anyone who is familiar with Christian theology to miss the idea of substitution by God providing this ram caught in a thicket. How that thing got caught there, when it got caught there, how that all worked out is somewhat of a mystery, but a great provision of God. And I believe that Abraham understood and knew that God would make a provision for them somehow or another. And it turned out, as he said to his son, when his son asked that very reasonable question, God will provide himself the lamb for a burnt offering. And so God did, in accordance with Abraham's faith. He called the name of the place, "The Lord will provide. As it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord, it shall be provided." Then the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time out of heaven and said, "By myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven and as the sand which is on the seashore. And your descendants shall possess the gate of their enemies. In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." So Abraham returned to his young men, and they rose and went together to Beersheba, and Abraham dwelt there at Beersheba. Well, back to Hebrews 11. Let's close our time with a few thoughts more from here. Notice, again, the tension that's highlighted by the parallelism in chapter 11, verse number 17. Remember I said Abraham offered Isaac. He, the one who had received the promises, offered up his only begotten son. That repetition there. And I think what the author is doing, in effect, is saying one statement, and this is hard enough to deal with. And now the restatement is actually heightening the tension from the one to the next. And let me try to explain how I think the author is doing that. Wonderful literary feature here of the text, inspired by God. Abraham was to offer up his son Isaac, and just by that statement alone, we have enough tension to deal with in light of the issue of human sacrifice. I mean, drop that bomb on somebody. You know, offer your only son. Whoa. God, that doesn't seem right. But on top of that, notice that Abraham was the one, it says in verse 17, who had received the promises. And he knew that Isaac was the son in whom the promises would be fulfilled. Why did he know that? Because in chapter 21 of Genesis, verse 12, which is quoted here, we didn't read that, but just before where we did read, it says, "In Isaac your seed shall be called." It wasn't Ishmael. It was no child is coming after. It's him. He is the one. It's going to be Abraham, Isaac, and as we know, Jacob and the rest. That's going to be the line through whom the Savior comes, through whom the nation of Israel is born, and all of that. It's the only child in whom those promises would be fulfilled. There's Romans 9:7. You can look that up. Now, if you just let this thought sink in for a minute, it's, to me, it's amazing. You have Abraham told to offer his son. He's the one to whom the promises have been given. It's a human sacrifice, but it's even worse than that, because these promises given to him initially in Genesis 12, let me read that again for you. You don't have to turn there, but Genesis 12, God says to Abram, "Get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house to a land I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse him who curses you. And in you, seventh promise, in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. If you read that and think about it, you'll realize that the whole Abrahamic covenant rides on the birth of the promised child, Isaac. That whole covenant program rests on that foundation, that basis, that provision of an answer to a promise that God had made. Isaac. Everything's riding on Isaac. Without Isaac, the promise of a great nation would be broken. There would be no nation because he would be dead and he hadn't been married yet until what chapter in Genesis? Remember? He had to go. He didn't go. Abraham's servant went and fetched him a wife from his former homeland. And he was married at 40 years old, chapter 24. He wasn't married yet in the account in chapter 22. If he died, there would be no great nation. There would be no nation as numerous as the stars of heaven or as the sand on the ocean shore. He had to be alive for those promises to come to pass. And Abraham knew that he was the particular son. There was no other one that was going to come along and fulfill these promises. Worse yet, there was another part of that promise that I read. Number 7, remember I called out, and it was the part about all the families of the earth being blessed in Abraham. Well, if Isaac died, you know, you might say, kind of from our, you know, from our forgetful perspective as Christians 4,000 years later, we might think, who cares if Isaac died? Well, I'll tell you, if you understand the Bible, you really should care if Isaac died. Because it says, for example, in Galatians 3:8, Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed. And so, kind of built into that promise in Genesis 12:3 is the promise of justification and salvation for Gentile people, of whom most of you are, right? And so, you will see the significance of a broken promise to Abraham regarding Isaac if you understand what we just read in Galatians chapter 3. If Isaac dies, not only there will be no nation, there will be no Savior, there will be no blessing for all the families of the earth, no salvation for the Gentiles. So, just think about that. Abraham is doing what is crazy. He's told to offer up his only son, and it's not only, this is important, don't misunderstand me, it's not only the love that he has for his son and the seeming impossibility of offering your own son in sacrifice if you're a godly person. But he knows that those promises that have been given to him that really affect the rest of world history are riding right here on the altar upon the wood that he is about to kill with that knife that is in his hand. All of that rides on that son, Isaac. You think that's a weighty test of faith? That's amazing. It says, by faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. Remember, faith is the assurance of things hoped for. It's a conviction about things that are unseen. Abraham was assured that the promises to him would be fulfilled. He was also convinced that even though he didn't see how that could turn out, if I kill my son, what's going to happen? You know, it doesn't seem like it's the right thing to do. He was still going to follow God, even though he couldn't see how sacrificing his son was in accord with those promises. Now, Abraham expressed his faith to his son by saying, Isaac, God is going to provide for himself a lamb. But we get a little extra insight here in Hebrews chapter 11. Because it adds for us that as Abraham processed this, he concluded that even if he did kill his son and burn him up on the altar, God would raise him up to new life. How could he conclude that? By faith. He would be able to say to himself, if we could just have this kind of faith, faith, you know, that mustard seed kind, just a little bit. If we could just have this kind of faith that Abraham had. If I kill my son, God must raise him from the dead. Why? Because God promised that this was the son and that the whole covenant program was riding on him. And so it must be the case that God will raise him from the dead. That's the kind of faith that Abraham had. Superhuman. Beyond human reason, this faith was exercised. Abraham's faith was that strong. So you can see how he becomes a great example for us of how we should live as well. Let me touch on this idea of substitution one more time before we close this morning. You naturally would look at the account in Genesis 22 and you'd think, okay, Abraham is a representation or symbol or type, if you will, of God the Father. And Isaac is a type of Christ. But actually, then the symbolism kind of gets turned around because then there's a ram caught in a thicket who becomes the sacrifice instead of Isaac. So in a sense, the ram caught in the thicket becomes a picture of Christ as well. But notice this. Abraham gave us an eternal truth that is as true then as it is now. God will provide for himself a substitute. That is the only way that anyone can be saved, if I can just bring it right down to terms that we need to understand. We cannot pay for our own sins. We cannot provide our own substitute for sins. God has to provide that substitute for our sins. And in fact, that's always the case. It was there for Isaac. He had that provision from God. And it is for us as well today. God, through Jesus Christ, provided that substitute for us. So God will provide a lamb. And the lamb stands in as a substitute. And God did that for Isaac. And God does that for us as well through Jesus Christ. In conclusion, Abraham obeyed God even though it was completely unreasonable from our perspective, our you know, faithless perspective, if you will, for God to do that. Of course, Abraham thought in his mind, well, God's going to raise him up from the dead, and this takes a little bit of the pressure off, if you will. But still, that's a conclusion that you could only arrive at through deep faith in the midst of a very difficult test. Notice that Abraham had faith before this. It says in chapter 15, seven chapters earlier, that Abraham believed God and it was imputed to him for righteousness. And Abraham left his home country in chapter 12 at belief in God to do that. He obeyed God when he was called. Hebrews told us that in verse number 8 of chapter 11, where we just were a couple of weeks ago. But even though he had that faith, it did not exempt him from testing, even heavy testing. And I take from that the principle that you might be a person of faith, but you might also come under heavy testing, that God may want to see what is your faith made of. What does it look like? You may have tests of all kinds of things that come into your life. And having faith doesn't exempt us from testing. It just allows us to come through with a passing grade when we are tested. Compare Abraham's response. Raw obedience to a seemingly unreasonable command. Compare that to our response to many of God's totally reasonable, totally logical commands to us. He said in Romans chapter 12, "This is your reasonable service." What a weak faith we have if we do not obey that which God gives us, simple, just little things for us to do, to be separated from sin, to witness for Him, to attend the services of your local church, to participate in the Lord's table and and to obey in baptism and all. I could go on and on and on. Simple little things. He's not asking you to sacrifice your only child. He's asking you just these things that you see in the Word of God. And I challenge you, as I do myself, when I'm sitting there thinking, how can my life look more like Abraham's to walk in faith? Well, it should look like this. Obedience. Trust. Belief in God's promises, even when we can't see the end from the beginning. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your love for us and for giving us this precious opportunity to think about the life of biblical faith. Thank you, Lord, that you provided this historical account in Genesis 22 to be a conviction point for us. And Lord, I pray that you will bless each one with an increased measure of life by faith through your word. May those who have heard heed what the Spirit of God has said to the church today. In Jesus' name.